All right. Well, good morning. You may be seated. Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. So glad you're here today. If you're a member or guest or first-time visitor, you picked a great day because we are having a fellowship dinner right after service, and everyone is invited to stay. So make sure you make plans for that. And so if you smell some good food kind of drifting around in the air, just know that you're just moments away from getting to eat it, all right? Well, if you don't mind, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And we find ourselves beginning Acts chapter 9. And just to kind of give a little review of where we've come as far as Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, we've seen that Stephen, a remarkable, remarkable man of God, stood before the Sanhedrin surrounded by wolves, and he gave them the most just beautiful message that the Messiah had come. God had sent the righteous one. He tied it all the way back into the Old Testament from God speaking to Abraham and brings it all the way forward and says, you, talking to the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Jerusalem, the rulers of the temple, you put him to death, and they stoned him to death. Before he was stoned to death, he even sees Jesus. He says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It infuriates them that he says he sees the one that they killed at the right hand of God, and they stone him to death. The scripture says they look like ferocious animals. They gnarled their teeth at him. They went at him. They killed him. And we see that Saul was right there at the event, holding their jackets, holding the cloak so they could throw harder to kill Stephen. Fast forward. The scriptures next jump then to Saul begins to ravage the entire church, and the whole church there in Jerusalem, it was the epicenter of it, right? This is where the day of Pentecost had happened. This is where Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that is where it was all happening at. The apostles were there. Historians say maybe around 20,000 believers. The number continued to grow every day, so it's hard to keep an accurate account of it. But that Saul was particularly appointed to persecute the Christians, to go into homes, to find them, to drag them out, not just the head of the home, the men, which would have been more customary, but the women as well, to drag them out of the home, to persecute them, to punish them, to even try to put them to death. They wanted to kill Christianity. Did it work? Absolutely not. The Christians spread like dust in the wind. And everywhere the Christians went, the Word of God says they continued to proclaim the Word of God. They had lost their home, lost their family, lost their friends, lost everything, but yet their mission remained the same, to proclaim the gospel. Because this is the message that they possess, that we possess, that has the power to change not only someone's life, but change their eternal destination from hell to heaven, right? To change their eternal destination from being an object of God's wrath to becoming a child of God. So they remained a mission purpose. No matter what happened to this temporary life of theirs, they continued to proclaim the gospel. And then it kind of jumps there in that chapter 8, I'm kind of reviewing quickly, but to where Philip is moved to Samaria, and there in Samaria, he proclaims the gospel. And these Samaritans, these are the ones that the Jews hated the most. They were kind of the half Jew, half other races, if you want to call it that. They were mixed racially. They were kind of mixed religiously. And the Jews hated them. But yet Philip comes and presents the gospel to them, and they're saved. And they're radically saved. And they are full of joy. And the whole town is full of joy. And salvation has come even to the Samaritans. And then Philip is directed by God as this massive revival is taking place there. John and Peter come down, witness the whole thing. But Philip is taken, and he's told by an angel of God, to go out to this desert road. Philip obeys. He goes out to this desert road, and there he sees this Ethiopian eunuch on the trail, on the road, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And God tells Philip to go up to the chariot, overtake the chariot, go beside it. He does, and he hears what he is reading, and Philip yells out, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I? And he invites him up, and then Philip witnesses to this Ethiopian eunuch from the book of Isaiah, a book that was written 800 years before Jesus Christ came, but yet Isaiah 53, the portion that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, is one of the longest chapters, the longest discourses that God had given a prophet to record about the coming Messiah. And so Philip connects all the dots. You see this one that is being spoken of here? The lamb that is going to pay the price, the lamb that is going to be slaughtered, that our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions will be put on so that we can receive His righteousness. He has come. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. What does the Ethiopian eunuch do? He repents of his sin. He believes in Christ and says, "There's water. Baptize me." And he's baptized, and then they part ways. Perhaps to never see each other again. All right. So this has all been going on. The book of Acts is action packed. And now we're going to get to Acts chapter 9, another very action packed chapter here. So let's begin in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 1 here. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here we've gone through a lot of different scene changes as Luke is recording different things that are happening. But now he goes back to Saul. And Saul, Luke says, has not changed his ways. He is still, he's remained the same, but it's only getting worse, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And again, it's important to note here, we think of disciples, sometimes we think of the 12 disciples, but in the book of Acts now, they're referred to as apostles primarily, and disciples would be considered you and me, people who are learners, people who are students of the Word. They've sat under the apostles' teaching, and now they are the Christians in general. We are to be learners. We are to be students of God's Word. And so this is who the persecution is against. So anyone who is claiming to be a Christian or who was known to be a Christian is who Saul is now after. So it's not just the leadership. If something were to happen in the U.S. and what is, it's hard to imagine how bad this could have was for the Christians at that time, because we think of other countries, something like this could be happening, and oftentimes it is. But you're talking about, this is the authorities, you might say the government, who says that anyone belonging to Christianity, we now authorize you, Saul, to go home to home. If you hear about anyone teaching Christianity, go to their house, drag them out, because we're going to put an end to Christianity. So this was extremely severe. So Saul is still doing this. Now, if we notice this, he's gotten permission from the high priest, the same high priest who hated Jesus Christ, who put Jesus Christ to death, the same high priest that hated the apostles, had them arrested, had them tortured, had them beaten, right? The same high priest who oversaw the stoning of Stephen. This is the exact same high priest who had gotten Saul to persecute the church in the beginning. And now he says, all right, they're fleeing. They're running. You've got to go after them. And it's almost as if he gets Saul to be his bounty hunter. And he goes out looking for Christians, goes all the way to Damascus here, a city over 100 miles away, because he hears there is another epicenter of Christianity emerging. They've left Jerusalem. They're in Damascus. I will go there and get them. There is no place safe on this earth. I will hunt them down. Now, notice this in verse 2 of Acts chapter 9. He is after any belonging to the way. And you might notice that the way, the W there and way is capitalized. This is the first mention of what we call Christians grouped together. All right. Luke or Peter, some of the apostles are referring to them. We might be referred to as saints. Oftentimes Paul will refer to the body of believers as, or believers or disciples. But here we see this term used, the way. It's used to be an insult. It's used to be insulting, because the Christians, the believers in Christ, were now promoting that Jesus is the way to heaven. And this is not what the Sanhedrin believed. This is not what the high priest believed. They believed only through their temple was access to God. But now these believers said they had the way. And this is true. They really advocated this. This is the gospel, that the one God who created everything has also provided the one way for salvation. And there is no other way. If we look back just a little bit, Acts chapter 4. Verse 12, we have one of these, you might call it a dogmatic, emphatic statements, okay? This would be a statement that would definitely be very narrow. This would be a statement where you could see those that were opposed to Christianity would say, oh, they think they have the way. Look at the, look what Peter says here. And there is salvation in anyone you choose, any way you want? No, absolutely not. He says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. All right. So there is no other name. And we see this continually taught, continually preached, so much so that the disciples and early Christians would give their lives as they continued to repeat this. God has provided the way for salvation. He has provided His Son. Only Jesus is God and man. Only Jesus can die for our sins. And we must repent of our sins and believe not in whatever we want to believe in. You can't believe a unicorn can get you to heaven, right? You can't believe and a winged horse is going to carry you there. And you can't make up your own Jesus. Only this Jesus right here that we are proclaiming, the Messiah, the Christ. He has come. This is it. So we see Jesus saying this, of course, and this could be kind of where it is drawn from as well, as far as those belonging to the way. John 14:6 probably comes to mind. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Extremely exclusive, right? Look at this. I am the way. Jesus does not say, I am a way of many, and you get to pick whichever way you want to get to heaven. That's what our world would like to say, right? Don't narrow me down to just what your Bible says. Don't narrow it down just what God says. I want to get to heaven however I want to get to heaven. I want to create my own way. I want to create my own beliefs. Well, you can create your own beliefs, but just know this, it's not going to lead you to where you think you're going. It's not the way to heaven. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. Any other belief in any other way is a lie. It does not get you there. And the life, any other way leads to death. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then he even says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus was hated for his claims of being the one way to heaven. The apostles, early Christians, were hated. They were persecuted. But yet they continued to teach that Jesus was the absolute only way to heaven. Yet today, oftentimes, perhaps not here, but we see professing Christians who are watering this down and no longer saying that, yes, we believe that Jesus is the only way. Oftentimes we feel the weight of the culture crushing in, saying, no, 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 that's too narrow. You need to be more open. And what about this way or that way or this belief? You're saying that all other religions are not going to get you to heaven? That is what we're saying. And that may seem narrow. And that's why they were called those who belong to the way. But we see this is the words of Jesus. These are the words of the apostles. We need to understand that they were persecuted because they had a very limited view of the road and then saw it for its narrowness of those who were getting to heaven, as were those who believed in Jesus Christ. Now, will some be offended as we proclaim the gospel and the fact that no one can get to heaven except through Jesus Christ? Absolutely, of course. We understand that. Some people might say something to the effect of, you're telling me that I'm not good enough to get to heaven, and I have to get there your way. And that's what we say to a degree, but it's not my way, right? It's not just what I think. It's not my thoughts against your thoughts. This is what God has revealed, your Creator. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And God has given us the directions on how to get there. And the directions are Jesus Christ. So again, we pull it away from us and show that this is God's way to heaven. He is the author of life. He has created everything, and He has provided the way of rescue, the way of salvation, the way our sins can be forgiven. And it's very narrow. He has not thrown it out there to whatever we believe. It's only through Jesus Christ. And we have to remember this. The world is fine with the Christian message if we say that Jesus is a way to heaven, but change that A to the. And watch the smoke come out of their ears. But we, understand this. If people are offended by us saying that Jesus is the only way, should we alter the message a little bit in order to not offend anyone? Think about that for a moment. If people are going to be offended at your workplace, at school, on the streets, wherever you're at, by us saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven, should we alter that a little bit? Should we kind of remove it so it's not quite as clear and say that he's a way? No, absolutely not. It is better to offend someone with the truth about heaven, hell, Jesus, and salvation, than it is to keep the peace by telling them only a half truth, right? So, are you one who belongs to the way, as the Sanhedrin, as the high priest, as Paul was saying, are we those who belong to the way? Yes. If you believe that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins, that he is man, that he is God, that he died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, you are on the way, then don't be ashamed of being on the way. We should thank God every day that we're on the way, and we should point the direction to others, right? Hey, you say you want to get to heaven. Hey, let me show you the way. It's through Jesus Christ. So don't be ashamed of being on the way to heaven. That's a good thing. All right, verse 3. Let's move on. Promise not to take that long with the rest of this passage I was going through today. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. If you've gotten lost, we're still talking about Saul, Paul here. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So here we go back to Saul. He is on this long journey, over 100 miles long, perhaps has some kind of a caravan, is what is envisioned here, of other men like him who are going to go into Damascus to hunt down Christians. But all of a sudden, this man who is entering in, getting ready to go into Damascus to capture, to kill, to arrest, all of a sudden he sees a very bright light. He sees and hears Jesus Christ talking to him, and next thing you know, he is on the ground cowering before God. And we might recall something similar to this, and feel free to look there with me, but hold your spot in Acts 9. Matthew 17, something called the Transfiguration, if that rings a bell, kind of a big word, but it kind of means metamorphosis. Something is changing, all right? But the Transfiguration of Christ, when Peter, James, and John went with him up on a mountain, and as they're there with him, all of a sudden Jesus is transfigured. He is metamorphed, and he is God, he is man, but this whole time he has looked just like them. There was nothing unusual about him where you look at him and go, oh yeah, he is definitely God, all right? He looked like a normal person. He looked very normal. And there are four men go up the mountain, but all of a sudden one of these is not like the others. And this is what happens. Let me read it for you just quickly so you can kind of see some similarities there to what Saul is seeing. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 6. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Very similar to what Saul is seeing here on the road to Damascus. "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, is it good that we are here? If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." So we see something really similar happening here with the call of Paul, with the call of Saul here, as Jesus reveals himself. Now remember, they are seeing Jesus, Peter, James, and John, before Jesus has died, before Jesus has been resurrected. Now this is much time has passed, but now Paul is seeing Jesus after he has died, after he has been risen from the dead, after he has been glorified, and it's so similar. The brightness is so bright. It's blinding. The voice from God. He falls to the ground in terror. And this is what the disciples do as well. This will not be the way it is in heaven for us, but we right now
we have soul and we have flesh, and we are sinful by nature, and we are in this sinful nature, this sinful flesh, until the day we die and we're glorified before God. And God gives us perfect bodies, perfect minds that are able to be at peace in His full and direct presence, so that when we come before God, it will be a beautiful, beautiful, wondrous thing. But at this point, while these men are still in their skin, still in their sinful nature, still in their flesh, they have no response except to go to the ground, right? Because they are in the presence of God. Now, imagine when Paul is on his way to kill Christians, and all of a sudden, who shows up? Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Obviously, this is someone who has showed up, who is supernatural. And then Jesus said, the voice says, "I am Jesus." And at that point, that must have been a bizarre moment for Saul, because at that moment, he has to realize it's all real. The stories are real. Jesus truly did die. He truly did rise from the dead. That means He truly is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is God. And all this just comes crushing in on him. Stephen really did look up into heaven and see Jesus, as now I see Jesus as well. Look at verse 7. "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Wow. So we see some type of shock to his senses that has taken place here. Not only has God blinded him, but there's something so devastating that there is no desire to eat, there is no desire to drink. His whole worldview has been crushed. Here he is, number one hater of Christ in the world that he is in. Number one, there's no one that hates Christ more than him, no one that hates Christians more than him. And everything has just been supernaturally, radically changed. And in this process, God has ripped out his stony heart. He has given him a soft one. He has ears to hear, and he has been completely regenerated, completely changed during this process. And this man who comes on his high horse to drag Christians out now comes into Damascus. Now think about this. Hard again to put ourselves in their shoes, but you think of the believers in Damascus, probably the scattering had already taken place to some degree, like Jerusalem. Paul was persecuting them there. Saul was persecuting them. They disperse. They go to Damascus. They hear, hey, the posse is on its way. Everyone get out of town, get out of Dodge. It's time to flee here as well. They knew who he was. They knew he was coming to persecute them. And yet, here as he comes in, I'm sure they had some kind of secret agent spies to see if he's where he's at. Is he here? They see him coming in. But wait, he's not up high. He's not in a position of power. Who is this blind man they're leading in? And you picture here people having to hold his hands and lead him into the city. And he doesn't come in like a conquering victor. He doesn't come in with all the authority that he supposedly has to start going home to home and arresting believers, followers of the way. Instead, it's like, find me some place to sit down. Put me somewhere. He's blinded, right? So extremely humbling. Now, verse 10. "Now there was a man, a disciple, at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain sight.'" Now, here we have a couple of people's names mentioned. Just so you know, this is not Judas Iscariot, same first name, but this is not the betrayer of Christ, the home they're going into. And this is not Ananias, a similar name to the high priest earlier there mentioned. And it's not the man who was, of course, struck dead when he came in lying to Peter. This is a different Ananias, all right? But we see this interesting thing take place where Ananias is unknown. And we don't really know anything about him except these few passages here. He's not one of the 12 apostles. He's not kind of a famous one of the other secondary disciples like a Stephen or like a Philip. He's just a follower, a believer, one that is belonging to the way, a Christian who is there in Damascus. But Ananias is told to go and speak to Saul. So this is amazing. And if we think about it, it's beautiful to see this. And we saw this with the Ethiopian eunuch meeting Philip. That God had ordained their exact steps. God had ordained the timing of the Ethiopian eunuch's caravan to leave from Jerusalem. He had told Philip to go there, and there they meet. And so the supernatural, sovereign hand of God. God had prepared his heart. God had prepared Philip with the gospel, and they meet up. We see the similar thing happening here as well with this meeting of Saul and this meeting of Ananias. And we don't hear about Ananias any longer. We don't know if he died shortly after. We don't know if he moved. We just don't know. We don't know really anything about him. But what's interesting about this is truly the way your ministry and my ministry, wherever we are at, works. God ordains our steps to connect paths with someone else. We minister to them, and then we may never see them again. But God continues to use that point, that ministry, that gospel, that point of contact that you had was ordained by God and continues to use it. It's amazing if you think about it how God, one moment with an Ethiopian eunuch, and he is radically saved and goes about rejoicing. Here, this one moment with Ananias, and we think about this. This is bizarre because Ananias is there, and he's probably one of the few Christians that are left, and the ultimate hater of Christians is there, and God is going to tell him to go meet with him. This has to be extremely shocking. Now, we need to acknowledge this as well, though. Most of the results of your work for God will not be known by you on this side of heaven. Ananias will leave the scene after a very short ministry stint here that we see him talking to Saul. But what he leaves behind is the world's greatest missionary. And he simply does what God told him to do. He's there for a few moments. But this man is going to become the world's greatest missionary. So we may or may not see the results of our work, and that's okay. When you sit down at night or come to the end of your life and you're summarizing all that you've done for God, hopefully there's a lot that you can recall. But also note that there's so much that you may never know, right? That you may never know what God did with the gospel that you proclaimed. Now, it's also a point of interest here. As God is talking to Ananias, this quick statement, Jesus acknowledges that Saul has arrived in town. He is talking to Ananias. And then at the end of verse 11, for behold, he is praying. Fascinating. You have Jesus in a vision, Ananias is seeing, and Jesus is telling him to go and talk to him. For he is praying. Now, I do lots of research and study and prepare, of course, to make sure I'm presenting the Word of God right. I like to look at sermons of pastors from old. And I saw where Charles Spurgeon had written a whole message, and he would preach longer than I do, believe it or not, on this one simple phrase, for behold, he is praying. Because it's truly beautiful. And I could camp out on that because it's amazing to think about. Do you ever wonder if God hears your prayers? And here Saul is praying, and Jesus, as Jesus is talking to Ananias, is hearing Paul's prayer and answering Paul's prayer. God hears our prayers. There is no delay. It is absolutely immediate. And the moment you pray, you're directly in the presence of Jesus Christ. You're able to directly pray right there in the presence of God. It's truly amazing what we have that we seldom use. But we can talk to God anytime, anywhere. It can be a formal time of prayer where you pray 30 minutes or an hour. It can be throughout your day. But you have one who always hears you, who is not just a close friend, who is God Himself. And it's a beautiful thing here, and we should take comfort in this as well, that you have Saul who is praying, and Jesus is fully aware of it. Your prayers do not hit the ceiling and bounce down. They go directly to God because you are a child of God. So always remember that. Verse 13, let's move on. But Ananias answered, lots of little sub points in this sermon as we go. So you might catch them as we go here. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias, not really arguing with God, but kind of a Abraham moment here with God, saying, you know, are you sure? Kind of a Zechariah as that Gabriel says that you're going to have a child. It's like, are you sure, God? You know this? Did you know that he's a very dangerous man? So Ananias kind of attempts to educate God here, which we have to remember God has a great education. Okay? He knows everything. We cannot equip God with new information or new knowledge. But Ananias is fully aware who this is. You're telling me that you want to go to, think of a highly dangerous man in our times or years past, Hitler, all right, something like this. You want me to go to him who is killing and persecuting and murdering Christians? You sure? This is who I am supposed to go to? Him? Yes, this is who you're supposed to go to, all right? Now, this had to be extremely shocking for Ananias, because Ananias is not only told to go to him, but Jesus says, I have chosen him. Of all the people on earth at this time, this one is the one that I am going to use, not only to radically save and change, but I am going to use him to be the missionary before the Gentiles and before kings. And he already has the work laid out for him. And this is the chosen instrument of mine. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. This is amazing. This man, who was the most used of God in the New Testament, most used man? This is it. This is him. It's Saul. If we think about the 12 apostles, we know some information about some of the apostles, and some have done some writing that is, of course, in the Bible. But who do we know the most about? Who has done the most that we can look back in the New Testament? It's this man. The number one persecutor, the murderer, the imprisoner, the hauling off men and women from their homes. God radically changes, radically saves him, appoints him to be the missionary to the Gentiles, to the kings. He goes on to write the majority of the New Testament. When you open up your New Testament and arrive at a book to read, odds are he's the one that has written it. I mean, this is a massive, massive change that's truly hard for us to comprehend. What had Paul done to deserve salvation or to become a missionary of God? And that's what's beautiful, because he had done absolutely nothing. He had done nothing. Think about what Paul had done to get the attention of Christ. Did God look, look at him. Boy, he's doing a really good job killing my Christians. Yeah, that's the guy I'm going to pick, right? No, it's not based on his track record. He did absolutely nothing to deserve salvation. He was the number one hater of Christ. Of all the people on earth at that time, you could probably say that he was the enemy number one of Christ. Enemy number one to other Christians. Paul, bottom line is this, he did not deserve salvation. But we can't stop there. I, Trey Talley, do not deserve salvation. You, fill in the blank, do not deserve salvation. No one deserves salvation. What do we deserve? Naturally, we deserve the wrath and curse of God because we've broken His laws. We've sinned against Him. And that's what we naturally deserve. If we are saved purely by the grace and mercy of God, there is nothing we do. God doesn't look at humanity and say, you look shinier than your neighbor does. I'm going to save you, right? There's nothing we can do. It is purely at the mercy and the grace of God that we are saved. Think about Saul. Think about Paul. He is dragging Christians out. He's going, done it in Jerusalem. He's going to Damascus. It's a radical thing he's doing. But God says, you're going to be the one. And here we have this beautiful example of God's grace. Paul was saved by the pure, undeserved, unmerited grace of God. And that is the exact same way that you or I have been saved. We bring nothing to the table except our sin. And God has given us grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul understood God's grace, and he became the greatest preacher of God's grace because he had to do the same thing. He had to look at his track record. Some of us have come from different backgrounds and think, I was a pretty good person. I didn't do a lot of the things other people did. And I kind of, I'm sure God saw how good I was and thought, you know what? He'll be a good Christian. I'm going to choose him. Not that I hope you don't think that way, but some of us have come from different backgrounds where it's kind of tempting to go back and think this of ourselves and do a little pat on the back. What kind of deserve that whole salvation thing anyway, right? Paul cannot do this for a moment. He cannot even pretend for a millisecond. Well, I didn't do anything. I was trying to kill Christians the whole time, and Jesus radically shows up. There he is. I am transformed. I am saved. So he cannot pat himself on the back at all, and he becomes the greatest proponent of grace and one of the greatest preachers of grace. Think about this, who he is. Number one hater of Christ, saved by Christ. This is beautiful. This is grace. You see some of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 10. I have them on the screen, but feel free to look them up. I just wanted to give you a snippet, just a short little piece here of him speaking about grace. He says, "For by grace," he's speaking to the believers in Ephesus, "you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Think about this scripture in the light of what Saul had gone through. He understands, I was not progressing towards Christ. I was going the total opposite. It was purely by the grace of God I was saved. Even think about this as he talks to Ananias, "For I've chosen him. He will be my chosen instrument to go and proclaim to the kings, to the Gentiles." The works God had prepared for him to do were already prepared ahead of time. And here Saul mentions this. That's not only for him, but it's for us. It's for Christians in general. He's in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them." This is beautiful to think on, that as we live this life, God has not only saved us, but he has also prepared works for us to do for him in this life. You have vocations, you have school, and these things where you, other things that we do in life, and those are awesome, those are great. But God has also prepared you a work. You are a believer. You have been saved. Now, begin to minister, to work for him, right? Now, verse 16, a little bit of a change here. It's not all great news. We see that an interesting change as Jesus is speaking here to Ananias. Verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, don't miss this. It's not only I've chosen Saul and he's going to proclaim the gospel to the kings and to the Gentiles and be this wonderful missionary, but also that he is going to suffer for the sake of my name. And did Paul go on to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Feel free to, again, to look this up if you'd like to. But 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, Paul begins to list the things, the suffering at that point that he had already gone through. He says, "I've been imprisoned far more, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." Remember, the 40 lashes was meant to be a way of execution. So he's come that close to dying from the back flesh being stripped off of his back. This has happened many times already. He goes on to say, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. If we remember, they actually thought they killed him. They stopped stoning him because they thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea,
danger from false brothers, he says. Verse 27, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. So this is his summary as he writes to the Corinthians at this point of some of his sufferings. He goes on to live much of his life in prison. Historians, extra-biblical, say that odds are, it looks like, he died from decapitation. So here you have a man who suffered much. Now, many Christians have been fooled into thinking that once we become a Christian, that everything is going to be whatever you want to say, hunky-dory, perfect, everything's going to be nice and no suffering, no pain, no persecuting at all. But here you have an example of the shining star of the New Testament, Saul himself, who suffers greatly in many, many ways. But we also see that it's not by accident that he goes through these sufferings, that even the moment he is called by God to serve, God is telling Ananias, I've chosen him to do this, but he is also going to suffer much in my name. That he has great works. He is going to do great works. God had already planned that out. But also, there is going to be great suffering accompanied with those great works. Now, we have to be careful because we may or may not realize the reason for our suffering as well. And in this life, there will be suffering. We are guaranteed that in the Word of God. In this life, there is going to be suffering, right? So we can't always figure it out exactly why this suffering is happening. That's kind of the human tendency. Why is this happening to me? Why? You think of the book of Job, it's one big question mark. Job is saying, why? The whole entire thing until you get to the very end, God reveals himself to Job. And he still doesn't have the answer to the why, but he sees God more clearly and he's satisfied in who God is. So that there's a lot to learn here in this passage that we're not going to dive all the way into. But just know that even in the middle of pain and sorrow, we must realize that God is still just as in control as he is on our good days. He has not lost control. He is still in control. Paul did not understand the exact reasoning for his pain and suffering. To some degree, it was a mystery. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, he says, we are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed. In other words, I don't understand exactly why these things are happening, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And this should be our motto as well as we go through this life and we're facing pain, suffering, different things for the name of Christ. You may not be able to understand exactly why. It's not always this is why I had a cold the other day. God had me have this cold because I did this and did that. And then I went to a doctor and then I was able to. And sometimes we just can't do that. It's not always a 2+2 thing. So sometimes we are perplexed. But God had ordained his mission work as well as his suffering. Let's move on. Acts 9:17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Here he goes. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. The hunter of Christians had himself been hunted down and captured by the one he was trying to destroy. Let that sink in for a moment. This is truly amazing. He has now been confronted by Jesus Christ. He understands that he is a sinner. He believes in Jesus Christ, and he is even baptized. And we have to remember what baptism was. It was unheard of for a Jew to be baptized. Only Gentiles, dirty, rotten Gentiles, you and me, non-Jews, were supposed to be baptized according to the Jewish tradition because it represented their dirtiness, their filthiness being washed away. And what does John the Baptist do when he comes? He says, no, it's not the Gentiles.
It's you. It's Jews like me. We are dirty, rotten sinners before God. We are filthy before God. You need to repent of your sin, see your filthiness, and turn from it. So when someone is baptized in the New Testament here, we see Peter preaches. He says, repent and be baptized, right? It symbolizes the one we believe in, the one who died, buried, rose again. But it also symbolizes that we understand that we are filthy sinners and that we can only be washed away by the work of Jesus Christ. So here you have this man, the hunter of Christians, who has come to town had totally different than he expected to arrive. Here you have Ananias coming to him, and he is radically saved. He is radically transformed, and he even humbles himself to being baptized. And then next Sunday, we'll come to where not only is he now a believer, but you have this beautiful thing where the one who came to destroy those belonging to the way was now belonging to the way and proclaiming that Jesus truly is the only way. So, in short, let me just tell you, we do believe in the way, and the way is Jesus Christ. And that's nothing to be ashamed of today. It's something to be proud of, that God has mercifully given us grace, and we should be thankful for this salvation. And we should point others to the way. And understand this, that if God can save Saul, who can he not save? This is a great example of grace. You might right now have someone in your mind, you're thinking, he might have saved Saul, but he couldn't save this guy that I know. No, he can. It's a supernatural work of God that no matter what sin you've committed, no matter how many times you've committed the sin, how grievous this sin you might think is, how horrible this person is, God can radically save that person. He did it for Saul, and he can do it for anyone. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, who even though we have sinned, even though we have gone astray, even though we have gone the opposite way, that you have supernaturally made us aware of our sinfulness and caused us to believe in Jesus Christ and to see that He is the only way to heaven. And God, I do pray that we would rejoice in this. The fruit of the gospel is joy. It is rejoicing because we've been made right with you. And we can live at peace in this life knowing that we are on our way to heaven, our sins have been forgiven, and that we are on the way. We know this, that we are on the way, because Jesus is the way. He said He was the way. Those who believe in Him would go to heaven. He is in heaven. He is the ultimate judge over all mankind. He and He alone has died for our sins. And we can rest in knowing that we are on the way. And God, I also pray if there's anyone here who is not on the way, who has created a different way or thinks that some other way might lead to you, God, I pray that they would have a Saul-type moment even here today. May they see the light. May they see that Jesus is God, that He is the Christ, that He is Lord, and that He was not over-exaggerating when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We thank You, Lord, for the salvation that is in Jesus. And thank You for the grace that has been shown to all of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him today, please.